I remember the first time I ever laughed in a worship service where I was one of the worship leaders, and it wasn't in my own church, and I think it's something about where it probably was. It's a good thing to feel such joy in worship, is it not? Friends, let us come before our God in prayer. Gracious God, when we ask to be opened up, to be made available to your word, we do not wish to have this on our own terms. And so take our prayer as your word and move us as you did the Apostle Peter, where we did not want to go, but where you lead. In Christ we ask it. Amen. In the winter of 1978, I traveled to New York City to visit a friend, to buy a new suit, and to come to the Riverside Church to see the senior minister. That man had previously been university chaplain at my alma mater, and during my last years in school, I was often at the family home. He was a good friend to me. And now in 1978, some years had passed, and I felt much less clear about my life than I had when in school. The question of my vocation burned, but you know, it only burned. There wasn't any light. I didn't know how I was to be called. I didn't consider myself Christian at the time. The economy was in the dumps. I was laid off. On a cold morning, weekday morning, I sat up there in the fifth floor of the Martin Luther King Center in that study with Bill Coffin, facing him, sitting where I sit for now. Never imagining, of course, there would be such a turn. Facing him, telling him how I was stuck, probably trying to make it sound like I was sort of on top of it and not too desperate. Here is what I remember from that visit. Besides the gratitude for his goodwill toward me, for his great mind, something very specific. It's all I remember of the conversation. He said, "Steve, remember what the Apostle Paul says. For whenever I am weak, I am strong. Whenever I am weak, I am strong. Strength in weakness, weakness in strength." This paradox is at the heart of the Christian gospel. How could it not be? How could it not be when our central story tells that in the strength of God, the Beloved One accepted dishonor, disfigurement, disability, and death? That's our central story. Strength in weakness, weakness in strength. So directly did the Apostle Paul lay hold of this paradox in Christ, which meant in part realizing that in the strength of his career, he had not understood God or God's message at all. So directly did Paul apprehend the paradox of Christ that his letters to the church in Rome, to the church in Corinth, make no sense at all. Until there is an opening, until the reader permits this strange good news to come in, that God only reveals God's self in weakness, in disability, in poverty, in disfavor, in death. only. You know, you need a set of spiritual bifocals to read this. Listen to this sentence again, so beautifully read a moment ago. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised, things that are not, to reduce to nothing things that are. You need spiritual bifocals to get that. Why, the world, as Paul calls it, is still thrilled silly almost every night by voting weak people off the island. The camera watches. But in real reality, what's the short name for real reality for those who have learned this by faith? The short name for real reality is God. In real reality, the only eye that counts, the only eye that sees, is watching the weak whom we have voted off our world, watching and waiting to see whether we, in the strength of our Lord, will follow him on the way of weakness to the low seat. That's the only drama that's really going on from the God's eye point of view, according to the gospel. Strength in weakness, weakness in strength. You know, in this paradox, you can touch what we have been calling for several weeks here, the wings of the dove, the meaning of this theme. It is, for any who are new today, it's an extended series of sermons leading right up to the November election in which we're reflecting on one and then another and another matter of societal concern where our collective will is frankly bound up and stuck. We just can't get on with ethical decision-making and action to bring compassionate ends, socially just ends, through the means we have at our disposal. The wings of the dove, refer to core values which are lodged in the minds and hearts of massive groupings of our fellow citizens. The wings also refer to an appeal which is inherently spiritual, that you try to understand and even to affirm what is right and necessary in the values of groups whom you oppose on political grounds. Really, to step outside yourself, get a little bit of God's eye view. And therefore, today, before we take up the specific societal concern of the day, we'll get to it in a moment, I would have you notice that the values of the right wing and the left wing correspond very closely with the values of strength and weakness. The right wing beats to build up the strength of the body. The left wing beats for the beaten, for the weak. How bizarre it is that we who admire the symbol of the winged creatures, be they seraphim or eagle or dove, we who admire the flight we cannot emulate, wish sometimes not only to despise, but to dispose of the other wing altogether and hope that on one wing we might mount on wings of eagles? Could it be more plain that a nation which practiced a love of weakness, whatever that might mean, dismissing its police, abandoning the defense of its borders, would soon be no nation at all? Of course the right wing must beat. Self-protection is the core value of the right wing, and everyone shares in its benefits. And yet, could it be more plain that nations yearning to practice only strength, I think they are historically more numerous than any which ever tried to practice weakness. Nations yearning to practice only strength, whether financial or legal or material or moral. Nations segregating and oppressing their weak and their workers. They're aged, they're disabled, they're poor, they're sick, they're leased, they're lost. Such nations always ultimately lose their bearings and collapse in complete weakness. Why? Because the human race was not for winning. Ever. The human race was for learning how to become humane. Care for what is weak is the core value of the left wing, and everyone shares in its benefits. There you have us précis of the meaning of all our sermon series as we approach the national election. But I would have this said as well. Those who fail to see the paradox of strength and weakness, of left and right, those who demonize and demagogue from whichever tip of whichever wing, fail the test of the Holy Spirit. Yeah. Fears, self-interest, blind them to the gospel, blind them really to human or humane nature. But then we have to step back when we have called someone blind, because surely those who are blind have a disability, right? If they have a disability, then finding the right way to care for them too. I'm not saying it's easy, I'm just saying finding the right way to care for those who are inwardly blind is the path for those who would not come proclaiming the mystery of God in lofty words of wisdom, but who have decided to know nothing except Christ and Him disabled and Him crucified. In a remarkable essay on strength in disability, a French geophysicist named Dr. Xavier Le Pichon tells of a 20th century archaeological discovery, I forget on what continent. They were examining bones of a Neanderthal, who is of a different species, if you'll remember your studies in these matters of anthropology. A Neanderthal. He lived about 100,000 years ago. An examination of the bones established that the man had suffered completely incapacitating damage to his limbs, legs, hands, arms. And also, examination proved that he had lived many years with these disabilities, for the breaks had begun to heal in some way. That is, they were not sharp cracks as they would be had he died of these injuries, or if he had been left behind by his tribe's people because of these injuries. No. Researchers examining the bones of Shanidar, as they call him, researchers are persuaded that he could not have lived so long, though he was not contributing materially to the tribe's survival needs, goodness knows. They're hunters and gatherers. They need men on their feet. But he could not have lived except that they carried him from camp to camp for many, many years. In other words, the long ago Neanderthal had a nursing heart for this aging man. They were evolving something, a need, a desire to care for this disabled man. You know, you can't help but wonder if the Neanderthal, who had failed from the earth, ran up against Homo sapiens. Your mama, your papa, and mine. And Homo sapiens, as we know, is very, very good at killing whatever and whoever gets in the way. You wonder whether that's what happened to Neanderthal as they carried their old men and women along with them. But Dr. Le Pichon has a different point to make altogether. He observes something that's plain to us all. Every animal species on Earth is wired to worry about the weakness of its babies, right? And they've all got it. And we know that if any such animal ever comes up who's not wired to worry about the weakness of the baby, they just fail fast because the babies don't make it. And that's the end. That's obvious. So this group is strengthened. But Le Pichon goes on to say, look, only the human animal, now we're going to include the Neanderthal, only the human animal is being wired to care for the weakest members, for the disabled, for the aged, for the dying, even to care for the dead. Only the human animal is really being wired for that. Though you can find some interesting animal examples that show a little tendency like this. The shift from ordinary animal desires for the advantages of physical strength toward the human desire to affirm the value of every single member of the tribe, regardless of the conditions into which he and she have fallen. However slowly that shift is progressing, and I think it's slow, still, it cannot be accounted for as anything other than development in a certain direction from the animal toward the humane, from love only for what is strong toward love even for what is weak, especially for what is weak. Yes, the wings both flap. But I'm going to say something really simple here. In terms of evolution, the left wing leads. Yes. The left wing leads us toward our humanity. The right supports us in what gains we have made. Knowing this about the Neanderthal, just a little about the Neanderthal, can also help keep us Christians from a overly Christocentric notion that we might tumble into rather too eagerly, namely, that it was Jesus who brought to earth the idea that we should love the weak. Way too simple. Way too simple. The Neanderthal had it. And then consider, this morning, listening to the great prophet Micah, you heard what are surely among the best known of the prophet's words, that proclamation that they shall turn their swords into plowshares, and nation shall not practice war against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. How often, however, have you stayed in your seat long enough to hear the whole speech? It goes on. In that day, says the Lord, I will assemble who? The lame. If you don't like that word, we'll deal with it politically correct-wise somewhere else, but it's in the translation. I will assemble the lame and gather those whom I have afflicted, and I will make the lame into my remnant. a strong nation, and I will reign over them in Zion forevermore. What's this connection in Micah's oracle between peace among nations? We all think we know and like and want that. What's the connection between peace and no more war and community with the lame? Who from time out of mind, frankly, including some of Micah's own people, I'm sure, the lame among other disabled persons were thought by ancient peoples to be unworthy to approach God, an affront to God, a sign of God's wrath having been sent as punishment upon the whole community. What is the connection? I don't say there's only one, and I don't suggest my answer is the correct one. It's tentative, it's simple. Micah's prophecy of peace and of the lame walking into the kingdom of God, this prophecy is a sign of the awakening of humanity, an awakening that was going on all across the globe at that time that he lived, a sign that peace begins with a peace inside yourself when there is a calming of your animal fears of death and disfigurement and disability. We've all got those. But to become conscious of them, to feel them coming down a notch or two, this is what Mike is calling for. That makes sense to you? Only real physical presence with persons disabled, only real inner community with people whose conditions sometimes terrorize our dreams, only inner peace with our mortality and all those who face it more clearly than we will lead to peace among the nations. That's what I think Micah's saying. In the human era, let's date that with Mr. and Mrs. Shanidar, the Neanderthals, let's say. In the human era, evolution is turning its inexorable force away from outward strength to coerce, to get your way, from that power to crush, to inner strength and the power to love. You know, had this evolution not been well underway in Jesus' time, I think no one could have even seen any meaning at all in his humiliation, his disfigurement, his disability, and his death on a cross. But we are climbing Jacob's ladder, and every round goes higher and higher. So here is the societal quandary, this mess we're in. How much care should we give to the disabled and to the aged? There are many in this room who have, from their own bodies, a reason to be given much voice on this subject. But how much care should we give, whoever this we is, to the weak and to the dying? And what kind of care, and how much should we pay for it? These are tough questions. Should all such care and all such costs be borne privately, as some claim? Privately by families and friends and churches and local villages and towns. Consider, if our weakest members in society are not to be left only to those who would naturally care for them. Or, think of it another way, if they're not to be left to die in case they have no family, friends, or faith, well, then we must carry them. And who is we? Oh, I wish that our presidential election process got the nation into asking that question. Who is we, anyway? Who is we? We must carry them together in a meaningful way. And though you wouldn't know it from that political conversation out there, the fact is that in spite of how tragically stuck we are as a nation, whenever we decide to do something so that no one falls through the cracks of loneliness or ignorance or despair, then we are governing. That's what governing means. We decide what we're going to do about a problem. And then we tax in order to assemble the resources to do what we think is right as a government of the people and for the people. All this, frankly, is so darn basic, but our politics is shattered with shrill shouts and fears, and so hardly anyone knows how to step forward into this. But it's true, nevertheless, that hardly anyone thinks it best to let the weakest members just go and die. Evolution has got that far with all of us, with a few exceptions. One of those libertarians, did you hear that last springtime? One of those libertarians actually said in a presidential debate, Republican candidacy debate, that, yeah, if they can't take care of themselves, they should die. So evolution leaves some worse off than the Neanderthals. Still, our communities are severely segregated from those who have disabilities, from those who are aged. Something like 4 out of 5 aged Americans will spend a significant part of the last years of their lives in a nursing home, segregated. We haven't decided that we like to pay for people to go into the homes, to help people stay in their homes. 90% of us die in a hospital bedroom, room, not in our bedroom. People with developmental disabilities are rarely welcomed in the workplace or in the worship place. I've seen churches where they carve out spaces in the pews, beautiful oaken pews which God made, and they cut them up so that the wheelchairs can be there and there and there. It seems society will not let these people, and I'm very mindful that we have 2 or 3 friends right under my left hand here in wheelchairs, and we're blessed to have this presence, your presence. But as a society, it seems that we will not let people who signify to us death, disability, disfigurement, we don't want to see it. We're even willing to use tax dollars to make sure they get out of our sight. That's what the segregation is all about. We'll spend money to keep them away so that as we get on with our projects of making money and building up the strength of what we have, the imagination of our hearts, can get on with it apace. Some of you are getting to know my wife, Beth Mount. For over 3 decades, she's been stoking the engines of evolution with her fierce desire to see people with disabilities brought into communities, to have their capacities, their abilities regarded, not their disabilities. It seems so simple with that funny little word to go on like that. And you know, she's often exhausted by the frenzy of government bureaucracies which segregate and subject people to dehumanizing programs where all are squished into one idea of what they should be doing, putting light bulbs in boxes or whatever it is, never regarding ability, sending a person home back into her community, but rather only, as we say, that disability upon which Medicaid billing units may be charged. So look, it isn't so complex, excuse me, it isn't so simple as that support for government taxation and large programs by government is good and opposed. It's not so simple when some part of our citizenry is troubled and annoyed at how taxes are used. We can join with that. We can understand that it isn't even helpful to try to make the machinery of bureaucracy serve where only personal presence can serve. In order to get into a real dialogue about who we are and who we yearn to become as a beloved community, and my we now is bigger than a particular church, but the particular church can be the laboratory for the experiment. In order to hold real dialogue across a society about what we shall become, those who hear this desire, feel this desire, need to open up to the change that can happen within, personally. Through those who are weakest, we ourselves can enter into the transformation of peace which the prophet Micah proclaimed, for which Jesus took up the cross. It involves a kind of a walk, which is exactly why Micah chose the lame, because it's a walk into the kingdom. And Dr. Le Pichon, whom I've referred to a couple of times here, is going to offer some of our closing words. Pichon lived with Jean Vanier, the founder of the L'Arche community. Some of you recognize the name. Henri Nouwen also spent time in the L'Arche communities, which are for people with and without disabilities, to live together in a beloved community. Pichon puts the invitation to transformation in these terms. Transcending our fear of pain as we welcome the suffering person and put him in the heart of our community has been a major factor in our humanization. The suffering person is the ferment for transformation of men and women and beyond them of the whole of society. God invites us to enroll in their school, to enroll in your school, who are aged, who are disabled, who are suffering, to enroll in this school of suffering lived in community. For without us, they risk falling into despair, but without them, we cannot walk into the kingdom. Friends, next Sunday is homecoming. The pews will be filled in ways that cheer our hearts. May there come home with us more and more of those who suffer. Amen.